Well, hello, everyone. I cannot tell you how honored I am to stand beside Neil in undertaking this conversation with you, and how wonderful it is after years and years and years of knowing Neil to be old Lutheran pastor beside this old Episcopal bishop that I knew in other forms in the history of his life. So, but even more, I want to say I cannot tell you how honored I am to be with you. I think the most important thing I want to say today and tomorrow is deep thanks to you for the stewardship of the means of grace we gave thanks for in the general thanksgiving this morning, for the stewardship of the means of grace in your congregation's parishes. A deacon arrested in the last great persecution of the Christian church at the beginning of the 4th century was asked by the magistrate why, even though he was at the risk of his life, he was letting the church meet in his house. And the answer of the deacon, his name was Emeritus, was, "Because we cannot live without the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day." I'm really serious when I say thank you for the stewardship of the means of grace, because we cannot live without it. So that's a thanks to my pastor, but it's a thanks to you all. And I really mean it. And if we are talking about the practice of liturgy, we're talking about the practice of the life-giving means of grace. And it's that I'm interested in talking about with you. Some of you probably don't know who I am, so I probably should introduce myself. My name is Gordon Lathrop. I'm a pastor of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, retired, but on the clergy roster of the Metropolitan D.C. Synod of the ELCA now for 2 years, because 2 years ago we moved to Northern Virginia, to Arlington, and we love living here. So I'm a kind of adopted Virginian, if you will. It was a little shocking to me to realize I was living in Virginia, but I am. And I grew up in California, and I lived for a long time in Pennsylvania, so coming south of the Mason-Dixon line took a little kind of clenching my teeth and just doing it. But it's been lovely. It's just really lovely. So. And I was, I taught for 30 years at Lutheran seminaries in Dubuque, Iowa, and in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. I retired 12 years ago. Sometimes the way I say it is I'm 3 years short of 80. I retired 12 years ago and was visiting professor of liturgy at Yale Divinity School for 6 of the years since I retired. But this is the thing I want to tell you. In the course of that time, teaching in those several places, I taught several Episcopal candidates for ministry, and I'm very proud of several of those people who I taught. Some of them are here in the room. While I was at the Philadelphia Seminary, I was, for 3 years, held a position at the Episcopal Cathedral in Philadelphia. While we were in the process of the renewal of that space, I held the position of Lutheran pastor at the cathedral. I was kind of proud of that. There was no precedent. I was no canon. But I was Lutheran pastor at the cathedral. And we had a good time. And if you don't know that space, I profoundly recommend it to you. But let me say a few things in response to our dear Neil. I'll say lots more tonight, and maybe some of what I want to say in response will also be tonight, but lots more systematically about Lutheran liturgy tonight. And the interesting thing is, opposite to what Neil said, I'll talk more about Lutheran liturgy after we first experience it. So we'll go to liturgy first and then do the theology, if you will. But I do still have a few things I want to say on Lutheran liturgy. Bishop Mauney mentioned last night that I've sometimes been known to quote a church bell. Oh, by the way, before I do this, let me say we're a little behind time, so I'm going to do some responding. I'm hoping there's going to be some time for questions and answers, but we will break and do the small groups at 11:45, like the schedule calls for, and we'll do some introduction to how we'll do the small groups in a bit, just let you know what we're doing. And after lunch, we'll meet again in a slightly rearranged room at 1:30 to do a Lutheran Eucharist. So, church bell. In the 19th century and into the 20th century, there was in northern Wisconsin a little Danish American Lutheran congregation. The church was called West Denmark Lutheran Church. I always love that because East Denmark is Denmark, and West Denmark is in northern Wisconsin. In a place called Luck, Wisconsin. It's really not very far from the Twin Cities in Minnesota. There was a bell that hung in the steeple of that church that had an inscription on it. And the inscription read in Danish, Til badet og bådet, til bønnen og ådet, jeg kaller der søgende sjæl. You got to remember that bell inscriptions classically mean to give voice to what the bell's saying, to give words to what the bell's saying. And the congregation knew what was on that bell, and if you heard the bell, then it was speaking these words, if it will. In English, it's, to the bath and the table, to the prayer and the word, I call every seeking soul. That's the second thing I want to say, and probably with that thing I could sit down, because that's the whole thing. For a Lutheran, that's the whole thing. To the bath and the table, to the prayer and the word, I call every seeking soul. That's an inscription really drawn from the theology of Nikolai Grundtvig, this fascinating, rebellious, finally bishop, but odd kind of bishop, in the Danish church. Loved England, by the way, Grundtvig. It's from his theology, really. From what was Grundtvigian Lutheranism, but it's an insight into what Lutherans think about liturgy. Huge insight in many ways. The bell calls the people to come to bath, table, prayer, word, to what Lutherans and Episcopalians call the means of grace. The prayer, in this case, for Grundtvig, means the Lord's Prayer, and all of the prayer in the kind of pattern of the Lord's Prayer, because Grundtvig regarded the Lord's Prayer as a gift of the Lord. The word is the last in the list, because in Grundtvig's time, the church was under the influence of a kind of rationalist approach coming out of rationalism to a new kind of intellectual approach to doctrine that meant Scripture interpretation kind of ruled over everything, especially if it was rationalist scripture interpretation. So Grundtvig rebelled and said, no, we read the word in the light of bath and table and prayer. Think that they knew him in the breaking of the bread, and knowing him in the breaking of the bread, according to Luke 24, they remembered how he had opened their minds to understand the scriptures, so that the scriptures come to clarity in the encounter with the risen Christ in the breaking of the bread. It's another way to say what Neil was saying at the end, that in the Lutheran tradition, I want to argue in the best of your tradition, if you are an Episcopalian, the scriptures in the assembly are for the sake of encountering the crucified and risen Christ, for the sake of the life of the world. And that's what Grundtvig was trying to do with that order of bath, table, prayer, word. And what the bell does is call every seeking soul. Notice, it's not, I call the church council and the pastor and the leading members of the congregation and every seeking soul. It's every seeking soul. The lot are seeking souls. That's another Lutheran idea. Sometimes we sum it up with what Luther is said to have written on a piece of paper by his deathbed when he was dying, so that his last words were, "I say we are all beggars." This is true. And coming to the bath, table, prayer, word, we come as beggars, all of us, the lot of us. What's fascinating, of course, about that inscription is that it doesn't say why. It says, to the bath, the table, the prayer, word, I call every seeking soul. But the point is, you find out why when you come. Come and see, says the gospel text. And what you find out is it is in the power of the Spirit, the presence of the risen Christ, who draws us in Christ to stand before God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And one last thing about that inscription. So I was teaching that once to one of my classes. I've taught it to a lot of my classes. But this was the first time. And I was working with a really wonderful parish musician whose name is Mark Mummert, who was also teaching in the class. And I said, well, so this is what the inscription says. The central things clearly to a Lutheran conception of liturgy are bath, table, prayer, word, and every seeking soul. Then I looked at Mark and I said, sorry, Mark, there's no music in the list. Silence. Mark says to me, publicly, Gordon, it's a bell. I really love that. And the truth of the matter is, that's a hugely important understanding of what's going on with Lutheran liturgy. The whole thing is sung. Now, you do a pretty good job of that if you're an Episcopalian at morning and evening prayer, obviously, as we've been experiencing here. But for Lutherans, that a prayer book is published means you got to publish the music, too. So we'll look at that some more when we look at the current book. But the whole thing is sung. I start with that because I want you to know that it's those kinds of insights which are basic to Lutheran conceptions of liturgy, way more than the given book. Neil already said that, and I, of course, profoundly agree with Neil. The truth of the matter is I'd disagree with Neil a little bit. In the 16th century, for Lutherans, the liturgy was a problem. It was also not a problem. So what I like to say is a Lutheran approach to liturgy is both conservation, the very conservation that Neil was talking about, keeping the classic shape of the Western Mass, keeping many of the classic texts, keeping the liturgical pastoral care, keeping the daily office, yes, but also no. Not just conservation, also critique. Because at every turn you ask, is it serving the gospel? You don't just dump it because you want to start new. You start with the old. But you go through with a fine-tuned comb to ask whether it serves the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for the life of the world. And the answer for Lutherans was that all the medieval language about sacrifice was not serving the gospel. And the answer for Lutherans, this is really important, was that the centralization of the liturgy and the required imposition of liturgical practice and liturgical texts was also not serving the gospel. Hugely important for Lutheran approach to liturgy is to remember that when Martin Luther was finally persuaded, took a while, finally persuaded to put liturgy, to put pen to paper to create patterns for doing liturgy. They weren't really liturgies. They get called that. But they were directories in many ways, like Neil talked about. They were an outline of what you do with some pointing to classic texts that would be used in that outline. But when he did it, within 2 years, he didn't do just one, he did two. With a little note in the third one about how if he really was working with Christians, which he isn't himself, they'd do it yet a different way, including, by the way, standing behind the table and presiding at the Lord's Supper. But not just one, but two. Because Luther, and after Luther, Lutherans get hives from liturgical compulsion. Seriously. So there was no one use in what became the Lutheran lands. Now, give us the King of Denmark, and the King of Denmark was real interested in the unity of the kingdom, and he then kind of created one use in the same way that the royalty in England did. But one use in the realm in England was occasionally mimicked in some of the state churches that became Lutheran. But the great origin of Lutheran liturgy was many different liturgies. Church orders, they were called. And they were largely directories, which then pointed to traditional texts. That spirit is still alive. It's alive in spades because in America it gets combined with American individualism. And so people, Lutheran pastors say, who are you to be telling me what to do? At the same time, you got a kind of Lutheran commitment to the means of grace. So deep underneath the Lutheran anxiety about compulsion is the Lutheran confessional commitment to a church centered around word and sacrament. Now, I hope those of you who are Lutherans in the room are recognizing this in what I'm saying and can be interpreters of it for your neighbors. Yes, we have a book, and the book, the last book, spread like wildfire. But nobody required it. We did it because we chose to. I hope we did it because it's good, but not because it's required. What a Lutheran pastor promises is not the use of the book, as an Episcopal priest promises. What a Lutheran pastor promises is the confessions. And the confessions include this definition of the church. The church is that assembly of Christian believers where the gospel is rightly preached and the sacraments administered according to the gospel. That's, of course, also in your articles of religion in a slightly edited form. But it's not an historical document for us in the back of the book. It's what I confessed, what I promised to teach. And the confessions include the wonderful line from Philip Melanchthon in interpreting the Augsburg Confession, in which he said, we are accused of abolishing the Mass. Far from abolishing the Mass, we celebrate it with devotion, we dare say, with more devotion and piety than do our opponents. And we do it every Sunday. Now, just exactly as Neil said, that's the norm of our practice. It's even the confessional norm of our practice. But it unfortunately has not, for a variety of reasons I can go into later, has not been usual practice. Until lately. Now, in the ELCA, more than half of our congregations have returned to Sunday Eucharist. My guess is in the Virginia Synod, that number is higher. But it's not required. It's achieved by teaching and teaching and love. Another great Luther story. There's some bad Luther stories too, as we were being helped to remember last night. But another great Luther story was when he was running away, hiding from the ban, from excommunication, which meant that he could be arrested and killed by anybody, and using the time to translate the Bible into German, he heard that one of his colleagues in the university faculty and in the care of souls in Wittenberg had done away with the Latin Mass, started to destroy the images in the church, and required that when people came to Mass, they had to commune in both kinds. Except for the images question, the Mass in the vernacular and communion in both kinds was a goal Luther had too. But Karlstadt, the guy involved, talked the city council of Wittenberg into requiring that by law. And Luther thought that was death to healthy liturgy. So he got on his horse, rode back to town, nota bene at the risk of his life, and preached 7 sermons at the beginning of Lent that year, in which he preached against compulsion in worship and in favor of teaching and teaching and love. That remains the kind of ideal in Lutheran liturgical reform, not requirement, but teaching. Not a nationally imposed one use, but a call to a community around the gospel and the means of grace. Lots more to say. There were several things I wanted to say. When Neil said them, I wanted to stand up and wave a flag. And 2 or 3 in which I might tweak it and nuance it a bit. We'll get to that in common conversation. This is just a way of getting, partly in response to Neil and partly so that 2 voices are present in the room, getting something about Lutheran liturgy on the table. I wonder if there's some questions to both Neil and to me in the few minutes that remain before we go to group discussion. Yes, please. I'd be glad to talk about that later. One of the things I profoundly agree with Neil about is that one of the 4 most important things that have happened in the second part of the 20th century in liturgical life, and I think maybe even the most important thing that has happened ecumenically, is the development of a shared 3-year lectionary. That means I find the experiment in some Lutheran parishes of dropping the shared 3-year lectionary to be, for me, a deeply sad thing. And I'll tell you why. when we come back to that a little bit further. Because I think the problem with the narrative lectionary is, in the first case, that it's not ecclesially responsible to the ecumenical movement. But I think there's another problem, and it's close to the story that Neil told about what I think lectionaries are for. Okay? Yes. Please.
In both of your presentations, in Neil's presentation, he spent a good deal of time and energy on the renewal of baptism, of baptismal practice as part of the liturgical movement. You talk about calling to bat and table. In my church, I see a growing call to table as if bat isn't essential.
Yep.
And I would like you, as a person who stands in the liturgical tradition as its custodian, to talk to two communities of pastors about this.
Excellent. Great question. It's not just in the Episcopal Church. It's been a burning question raised by one of the synods in the ELCA, occasioned a church-wide discussion on the website of the ELCA. There's about 9 papers of different points of view that were circulated. And there was a call to change our document called The Use of the Means of Grace in regard to the fact that what we say is that communion is given to the baptized. So it has been much discussed, and the current ELCA response is, while there is diversity of practice in our churches, we're not going to change that document. And I will make a fierce argument in favor of that stance. Let me say quickly, and maybe we can come back to this at greater length. I would say that it's deeply sad to me that we've dealt with baptism as if it was a requirement or a hurdle or a achievement we do that gets us into something else, rather than an astonishing gift, an overwhelming, amazing gift of grace. I think we've got to do more to help our congregation see how wonderful baptism is. Awaken the hunger and thirst to come to baptism. And I think that the Use of the Means of Grace document is right when it says, if somebody is not baptized and is communed, and it's discovered that this person is communed, the point isn't shame. The gift of Christ is a gift. But then open up the gift. Then the goal is bring the person to the water. As most of us were washed to the table, a few of us will be fed to the font. But I think there's no reason for us to drop the old traditional pattern that the water leads to, that I wash up before I come to the meal. And the washing up itself is magnificent. Partly we've turned it into dry cleaning, and so it turns it, you know, it starts looking like a little thing you cover instead of this amazing pool. I got to tell you one more story. Okay, so when the Philadelphia Cathedral was refurbished and dedicated, The bishop of the local Lutheran synod was a participant in the service of dedication, because the font, which by the way is an immersion font, was paid for by Lutheran gifts. That is to say, the synod organized the buying of the font in the Episcopal Cathedral, with only one requirement, and that is, any Christian community in Philadelphia that needed a font could use this one. And the Philadelphia Cathedral community was entirely happy with that requirement. A font for Philadelphia. That was the idea. Okay, there's a Korean congregation that meets in the cathedral, and they had a candidate for baptism, an adult. And she was going to be baptized at this inaugural service, this dedication service or consecration service or whatever it's called, and the Lutheran bishop was going to do the baptizing. He was a little worried about that, having never done an immersion baptism, so he asked me if I'd stand beside him, so I did. So there we were at the font. We hadn't met this candidate. She'd been catechized in this Korean congregation. Here comes the congregation, really most of the congregation, with their candidate. She is wearing a beautiful black dress, hose, pearls, and high heels. And I thought, oh my God, did nobody tell her? Let me tell you, somebody told her. She came up to the edge of the font, kicked off her heels, stepped over, black dress, hose and all, into the font, knelt down, and the bishop then could pour water over her head. Came out of the font, her congregation had towels, wrapped her in towels, took her to the sacristy, while the bishops, both of them, were sprinkling water on the whole assembly, and then she was clothed in a white robe and brought to the apse, where she met the Episcopal bishop, who received her with the laying on of hands and the chrism, and confirmation, if you will, where it belongs. I'll never forget it.
Neither will the
congregation. And it was, you think, oh my God, I want to be baptized like that. But we've dealt with it like a narrow requirement, not a gift. But it is a gift. And ordinarily, it leads us, not follows us, to the supper. Let's stop there. Neil may have something to say to that too when we come together. But let's see. There's one of you is going to do some introduction to breaking down into the small groups. Thank you.